Turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to begin our study there, or continue our study there. Sports, the military, the arts, music, all of them have one thing in common. To achieve excellence in those areas, you have to have this one massive characteristic. And I wonder if you can immediately think of what it is. One word, patience. Patience. You could say endurance, perseverance, patience. Patience. There is no mastery in those areas without it. Nobody goes into those things and instantly rises to the top. In the same way, our Lord Jesus tells us over and over that spiritual growth is painful. Becoming like Christ takes a long time. And in fact, it is a lifetime endeavor. It is a lifetime work. It does not work for the impatient. It's impossible for the impulsive. Those that are all heat and fire will soon find the temperature goes down real quickly. It doesn't take long for the fires to come down, does it? And sometimes we describe it in a lot of different ways. You know, the mountaintop experience. It doesn't take long to be up here and then right back down here. It's interesting that they were, that is, James and John and those, Peter, were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him transfigured, and they came right down, and immediately, do you remember what they came down to? Why can't your disciples heal this guy, right? Right back down to the disciples, the incapable disciples, the ones that are unable to do things. And you're brought back down to the earth, right back down to the regular ground. Now, in a sense, that's the big message that Jesus was telling his disciples. He was telling them quick growth, fast growth, passion, and excitement. It doesn't last long. He was steering them away from that. He wasn't trying to make them stoics. He wasn't trying to make them, you know, robots and without emotions and without passion. He was just trying to warn them, trying to help them understand you can't live at that level. It doesn't, spiritual living doesn't work well at that level. That's not the substance of Christian living. Let me give you a few passages here to kind of just hook your thoughts onto here. John 6, Jesus preaches one tough sermon, and verse 61, he throws out this question. He can read hearts, and he says, "Oh, does this cause you to stumble?" I realize I just preached a tough sermon. Are you stumbling in your hearts? You are, aren't you? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, it does. It does. We're on the edge. We're on the verge. I'm about to say, forget it. I'm about to say, I don't need this. And then in verse 66, many of his disciples left him. His disciples, not many of his enemies, not many of his kind of followers, many of his disciples. In other words, when he uses that word, what it means is those people that have identified themselves as disciples of Christ, that have said, we are official followers. At that point, they stopped doing that. Verse 64, Jesus knew, it says there, from the beginning, who they were who did not believe. Not surprised, right? He wasn't surprised. They hung in for a while. Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21, the soil that hears the message and immediately, you know, springs up and looks like a plant, looks like a tree, right? Lots of joy, it says there. Lots of excitement. What happened next? Affliction came. Persecution came because people identify you with that message. And they're putting the squeeze and they're putting the pressure on you. Oh, you're one of those people? Those Christian people? Jesus people? That's just really weird, right? Oh, you mean the narrow-minded, fundamentalist, those people? The extreme people? It says, and then he falls away. Vigor, excitement, life, it looks like it. And then, boom. That's probably why in Acts 11:23, after hearing that many people in Antioch had received the gospel message, this guy named Barnabas, he came there to this area, and he was actually from that area, and he came, it says there, to encourage them all with resolute heart, listen to this, to remain true to the Lord. Remain true to the Lord. Why wouldn't they? I mean, they just accepted Christ as their Savior. They just believed. Why do you have to tell them, keep going? Don't give up. Because he knows. This is always the message. This is always the follow-up message. This is discipleship. That's how discipleship works. That's the nucleus of discipleship. I'm going to present Christ to you. I'm going to present a message to you that you're going to want to reject. Well, I've already believed it. Yeah, but I'm going further. Why? Because the Lord is testing the heart. Are you his? Don't let this just be passion. That's what he was saying. See? Same thing with Paul in Acts 14:22. They preached the gospel to many cities, and they went back to those places, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, don't let this be pure emotion. Hey, look, guys, it's going to be hard. Don't be shocked by that. The test of the genuineness of your faith will be if you continue, if you make it through the dark days, and there will be dark days. And I tell you what, it's kind of neat that all of this is happening in the context of 12 disciples. Never forget. He didn't just single them out and go take them out in some wilderness experience and bring them back and go, all right, now you've been with the master, go. You know, it wasn't like that. They learned this stuff in the context of the community of the apostles, the disciples, which became 70, which became 120, which became 500, which became the first day of Pentecost, 3,000, right? What's going on? Look, this has to happen this way. There's a certain Ephesians 4:16 synergy that where you're working with one another, helping one another to grow in Christ and to not live purely by your passions. Now, what does all of that have to do with our study on discipleship in Matthew 10? Discipleship is simply this. Jesus taking what you are when you became a Christian and making it look more like him. That's discipleship. It's that process. It's that activity of person to person helping you to become that. It doesn't have to be something official. You know, it doesn't have to be something that that has a, you know, a title to it or whatever. So you have these sons of thunder that Jesus picks as his disciples, and they have this zeal. They have this zest, this passion. They're explosive. On the outside, they look like they could be those soils where they spring up with all sorts of excitement. They look, I mean, they're energy guys, okay? I mean, they look like they could be, they're just so emotional, so demonstrative. But like a double shot latte, how long before that crash comes down, right? And what you see in all of these disciples is a long pattern of growth. Long. No one apostle is the picture of that more than John the Apostle. And so we give our attention this morning to John the Apostle. Now, we've been looking at these two sets of brothers, haven't we? And we saw Peter and Andrew, and in the last week we learned about James, and today we're going to learn about his brother, John. So here is Jesus, and we pick this up here, and he picks up 12 men, and he puts them into three groups there. And give your attention there to Matthew 10:2. And we've already looked at Peter and Andrew, and we got these two sets of brothers. And last week was James, and we see there, look at verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. See, so there's a brother statement here that he wants us to know. And so you have these two pairs. We study James, and James is the apostle of zeal, and we learn that he's John's older brother. This is why he's often mentioned first. Now this morning, we're going to finish our study here in Matthew 10:2, and the second set with John. Now, you remember last week we said that what characterized James the most was his zeal, his passion. And we showed you that, first of all, that it was a dangerous passion. Do you remember that? I mean, he wanted to call fire down to burn up those Samaritans who rejected Jesus. They can't do that. Let's do like the olden days, right? When Elijah, remember that? Elijah took care of those Samaritans. We showed you also that it was a foolish passion. He got mom to ask Jesus if he could have one of the thrones next to him in the future kingdom. And then we showed you, though by the end of his life, it was a sanctified passion. The zeal never went away, but Jesus changed it, didn't he? He made it more what it needed to be for his kingdom, for his purposes. He made it useful for his church, for his kingdom. And so you get to Acts 12, and Herod wants to stop the church. Who do you go after if you're going to stop the church? James. Not Peter. James. See, why him? Because he's the fire of this whole movement, see. He's the fire. There's the guy that's got the temperature there. There's the guy that's got the passion. There's the guy that's clearly, I mean, we got to stop the excitement. We've got to put a wet blanket to the fires of this movement. That you take out the most fiery of them all. You cut off the head, see. Now, as we get into our study of John, what I want you to take note is that John is in every single one of those pictures of James, except the one in Acts 12 at the end of James's life. And that came suddenly, quickly. And he, of course, James is the first martyr. Now, so many people have the wrong idea about John. We picture John as this as a soft guy. I mean, they get it in their heads where it says that he laid his head on the breast of Jesus, that he was some sort of a sappy, fair-faced, weak, passive guy. But I want you to have a different picture in your mind. He's not that kind of guy at all. In fact, in order to be the fisherman that we know he was, and this man was strong. He was very much the blue collar that James was. He was every bit as fiery as James was. That seemed to be kind of the Zebedee way. I mean, he was right there with his brother saying, burn them up. And he was right there wanting the throne, see. Lots of zeal with John too, but what we're going to see from our study here this morning is that our Lord is in the business of taking a man and his strong personality and shaping him in ways that we could never imagine. And I like that. I like it. As I told you last week, I identify with James, and I also identify with John here this morning. I wish a little more. But I like that because, you know, you see those rough edges of yourself and you think to yourself, man, those are the ones that seem to poke people in the eye, you know, or the really stick them in the side there, you know, and I wish I didn't have that, that protruding weakness that seems to have the sharp edge to it, right? And yet, maybe if you're thinking of yourself that way, you think, wow, I just can never, why do I say those things? Why do I handle these things this way all the time? When will I ever change? Hey, look, I'm sure John probably had the same thought as well. And the good news is our Lord does change him. And this is the story of that. Now, what did John look like by the time our Lord grew him up? There in your notes, we're going to be studying John, the apostle of love. Now, you probably could have guessed that one, right? The apostle of love. Now, we have to understand, again, that he didn't start out that way. And he wasn't this passive, namby-pamby kind of guy. Quiet, hands in the pocket sort of guy. That wasn't him at all. He burned a little like James. Now, a lot of passages for James are, as I mentioned, similar to John, but there's one major difference that we need to put into our hopper, if you will, our contextual hopper. And that is this, that John, we know, wrote a gospel, and he wrote three epistles, and he wrote a vision called the Revelation. And so there's some other aspects to John. I mean, he was used in some ways that, where James was just kind of that fiery guy that really didn't kind of just, he kind of boom, and it ended quickly. John had this serious longevity that we could see, you know, how the Lord takes a person like that and makes them that way. And you really get some insights even from those writings of John. Now, I almost called John the Apostle of Growth. And I think that'd be another really good name, the Apostle of Growth. And again, that's because his change is probably the most dramatic. We could also call him the Apostle of Truth. I believe it would be equally right to call him the Apostle of Truth as much as the Apostle of Love. You could call him the Apostle of Absolutes. You'll notice, by the way, in his epistles. Remember, you know how John writes? You've got darkness over here and there's light. It's always darkness and light, okay? It's always hate and love. Child of the devil or child of God, right? Life or death. And John doesn't have this middle ground. He doesn't deal that way. He's much more of a polarizing type of guy. He loves to live on the polar sides. Remember, he's the guy that said in Revelation 3 that lukewarm doesn't work with our Lord, right? Some people, he's all about the opposites. He's a guy, he's a drawing the line in the sand kind of a guy. And it's interesting when you compare him to Paul. Paul is a guy, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, wrote about, there's some gray areas here where, you're not offending your brother and so forth. John could never write that. Couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He didn't live in that way. And so you have, some people have looked at John as kind of this imbalanced guy, right? He's just way over here or way over there. Now listen, zeal for the truth is good. And he had this, it's clear, we're going to see some pictures here in a moment, you know, just how much zeal he had for the truth. And this is the thing that he needed to grow in. This is the thing that he needed to get. His rough edges that were like that needed to be smoothed out by becoming more an apostle of love. Because zeal for the truth is good, if there's no humility, if there's no love, the door will be opened for harshness and judgmentalism, right? I mean, pretty soon, your supposed, convictions and passions for the truth will become blasters at people without really any love. That's the road that John was on before our Lord took him and made him into the kind of fisher of men that he needed. Now, three words mark this disciple. Now listen, these three things were the three features of his life that our Lord needed to change in order to turn him from apostle of absolutes to apostle of affection. And just like a lot of the big part of our personalities, the Lord takes the thing that stands out and chisels out something better. Now let me be clear. Why do I say that? He's not going to take it away. He doesn't take away our personalities or take away, you know, who we are. He's not making him some sort of robot. But you know, what's happening is it's taking what our Lord made him with. Okay, so he made him a certain way. He's taken what sin has distorted and then making him something the kingdom of God can use. See, isn't that good? And what our Lord does is that he takes a guy who's self-absorbed, who's self-centered. You know the person. Maybe you can struggle this way. Every story seems to be guided and directed to, what does this have to do with me? How does this affect me? Right? That's John. And he turns him into one who sees others and cares for others. Consider this. The Lord takes... I'm going to give you the beginning and end here, right? Right in this one statement. The Lord takes a guy who is so self-absorbed and by the end says to him, here's my mother. Take care of her, right? Something changed. Something changed. Our Lord's not just going to give his mother to some self-absorbed person who he's sure is only going to care about himself. That's pretty good stuff. Our Lord takes explosion and makes it encouragement. And like so many, like John, you've got the passion for righteous things. Maybe you're angry about the right things, or you're riled up about good things. But the problem is, there's all this heat and there's no help. There's no love. And the Lord does this through the process of discipleship. So, to become the apostle of love, Jesus gives attention to, first of all, there in your notes, number one, aggression. John's aggression. Now, you might not have thought of John with this kind of character. But let's think about this. Let's think this through here. So here is John, and he started out with Andrew. Do you remember that? Andrew was his friend. And they're both following John the Baptist. That was his first mentor. Now think about what that would have been like. You've got this fiery guy following this other fiery guy, right? That would have been interesting. So what was the Baptist like? Well, again, he wasn't soft or diplomatic. The Baptist was truth-oriented. And that fit John. And so for John, his fire was connected in what was right. What was the truth? That was bottom line for him. With John, it probably was this. You know, could you just picture the conversation? John, do you realize you just ran over 15 people? Yeah, well, was it true? That's all I'm worried about. That's the whole deal right there for me. Okay, all right. I'm just saying, you know, if you take a look at the side of the road here, we have things that are injured and kind of laying around here. Is this a good approach, right? So the Baptist points John to Jesus, and he starts following Jesus with this same passion, okay? So let's pick this up. Turn to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick up more about John. Verse 38. John said to Jesus, by the way, first and only moment, where John has a voice by himself. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now stop there. Again, here he is. We don't have a lot of quotes from John. He's by himself. Let me think about this. John was with Andrew, but Andrew spoke. Always with James, but James was first. You get to Acts 3, and he has his moment with Peter, and you barely notice him, right? All we know John is, and John was with Peter, right? I mean, so John has something to say here. So let's pay attention. So what's going on here? What's he saying? He's saying this: hey, that guy's not part of our gang. That guy's not one of us. What are we learning here? John is a separatist. John is what you could call sectarian. He has a club mentality, right? Hey, this is the gang right here. And that guy's not part of it. We got to go stop that guy. There's a competitive spirit hear about John. He says, we tried to push this guy away, insinuating this. Isn't that the right thing to do? Can I get your help? I mean, shouldn't it just be only people that follow you? I mean, literally following you? I mean, how do we know that guy could be like running amok here? I mean, he could be spreading lies about you and all that stuff. And so we tried to redirect the guy. We tried to give the guy the slip to get rid of him. What's Jesus say? Verse 39, real simple. Don't hinder him. Don't hinder him. Don't go that direction, right? Don't do that. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Don't do that. Don't worry. You're really stirred up here, John, and you don't need to be. But I want you to think about this, John. Where are your concerns really? Are they really for me? Or are they really more concerned? Go back and look at verse 38 and see how much emphasis there is in that word us. See it? We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Not you, us. He's sectarian. Jesus is telling him, you're being too intolerant. You know, there's a place for intolerance, but this isn't one of them. Intolerance for error and bad doctrine is always a good thing. I mean, let's not tolerate that. But what harm is this guy doing? See, he's not doing any harm. Now, we use the word aggression because really at the core here is a competitive, aggressive spirit. I mean, this comes right before, by the way, the Luke 9 incident where he and James want to call down fire against the Samaritans. So this is right before that. Let me give you some thoughts here. So you have these threats, you know, people that do things that are not a part of our group, like those Samaritans, and then are like these people over here, and then later on, like those Samaritans, okay? You see how John operates? He's always kind of, you know, looking outside at people and going, is that person a threat? We need to make sure we're ahead. We need to make sure that we're, you know, we can't let anybody ruin this deal here. You know, you're really seeing a bit of his heart here. In fact, it helps to even know the context. Look earlier in here in Mark 9. Look at verse 1. Jesus tells his disciples, some of you guys won't die before you see the kingdom of God after it comes with power. Now, that's a privilege, right? Some of you guys are going to get this amazing experience. Who's going to see that? Well, three of Jesus' men. Wow, that's neat. Who's that? John, one of them. John's one of them. Okay. Verse 3, he saw Jesus in his glory right before his eyes. Remarkable. And then Elijah and Moses show up, and this whole thing is just unbelievable. And I mean, this experience trumps all experiences, right? I mean, wow. We're not just talking about Elijah and Moses and reading about him. There they are, right? Ooh. What can this possibly mean to John? Well, it means he's a part of the group that is closest with Jesus, and Jesus revealed the most amazing stuff to him. Privileged stuff. He's on the inside track, isn't he? This is some group here that he's a part of. Verse 9, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you saw. Wow. Top secret stuff. We have the top secret. We're in. We're on the inside group. I've got stuff that can you imagine that? Well, I don't know about you guys, but I know some stuff that I'm not allowed to tell you. I'm just saying, you know, I don't know if that changes how you look at me or anything, you know, but that's just kind of what's going on, you know, as an apostle here. This is where John is. And then later he gets into an argument, by the way, a discussion, interestingly, about who's the greatest. Of course. Are you kidding me? If you're going to talk about who's the greatest, I at least make the top three. Right? I'm in that circle. Maybe you can understand why John comes across some outsiders and he's thinking, hey, who are these guys? Right? John was so full of passion and pride, it really became blinding. In fact, let me show you how blinding. Look at verse 33. Verses 33 through 37, Jesus confronts the lack of humility. In verse 35, he says, you want first place? Is that what you want? Is that what your concern is? Then I tell you what, be content with last place and be the servant of all, he says. And then Jesus puts this child in front of them. Oh boy, here comes the humility. And he says, you need to be more childlike in your approach. Not childish, childlike. Receive each other like children receive each other. Now, I was thinking about that. What does that mean? Receive one another like a child. Well, I thought of this. I thought of our kids growing up. And I used to always be amazed when we would go places. And maybe you've had this experience where our children will be with children that they didn't know. And before long, they're playing with them, with each other. So how does that work? How does that all work? Well, they didn't interview them. It wasn't like that happened. They didn't take a survey to find out common interests and stuff like that. That didn't happen. Okay? This was how the deal worked. I'm a child. You're a child. Let's play. Let's just keep doing it until mom and dad say to stop. And let's hope that doesn't happen for a long time, right? There's just no rejection. There are no lines. There are no dues to pay. There are no performances to judge one another on. You're in. We're all in. We're just all in, right? He says, receive each other like children receive each other. Boy, are we not feeling the weight of judgmentalism right here? It's right after that analogy. Right after that lesson of the child that John says what he says in Mark 9:38. Hey, they're not a part of us. Wow, it's almost like I didn't talk to you. Remember the child and the whole deal there? Nope, I guess not. All right, we're moving on, right? But Jesus doesn't move on. He rebukes him for being a guy who hinders others, who does things to cause other believers to stumble. What did John need to learn? He needed to learn the relationship between love and truth. That there's a relationship. That's the basic thing. He needed to learn Ephesians 4:13 that the true path to the spiritual, he needed to learn the true path to spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4:13 was key. In fact, let me take it there for a moment. He thought John thought he was spiritually mature. You know, why else would you talk about who's the greatest, right? He could tell the difference between a person who's on the inside and on the outside, right? I mean, that's how mature he is. Paul says there in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And all that means is this: we keep going to people that will teach us the word until we are spiritually mature. And he says what spiritual maturity is here. What is it? The fullness of Christ. Looking like Christ. So, well, why do I go to people to be equipped to become like Christ? The fullness of Christ. That we might know who he is and become like him. Because we're not like him. Now watch this. What does Christ look like? Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. To look like Christ, spiritual maturity, to look like Christ is to uphold the truth, listen, and to uphold love. It's to uphold the truth, and it's to uphold love. See that? I mean, it's to preach the truth in a loving way. It's to do anything we do and to honor both truth and love. And in fact, can I simplify discipleship for you? You say, well, I just don't know what to focus on when a disciple person. Really simple. Focus on love. Focus on truth. Ask yourself, what's the level of truth here in this person's life? All right, what's the level of love in this person's life? And keep going in those two directions at the highest level. Now, we fail at this all the time, don't we? I mean, many people aim at honoring truth, but not love. I mean, that's the baseball bat over the head approach, right? I mean, here's the truth like an anvil on top of your head. That's that approach, you know? How's it feel, you know? The other approach is where you aim at honoring love, but not truth. And that's the sappy syrup approach. You know, you're so nice and smiling and nodding your head because you don't want to, what? Offend. You, at all costs, do not offend that person. Make sure you don't, right? And so you'd rather not offend and give truth, you know, cover truth up. Give truth a covering. That's called hypocrisy, by the way. Worried about not offending that person. It's sentimentality without substance. So there's a relationship between truth and love that Jesus was telling John here. He says, you don't have that yet. Honor both of them, John. That's what he was saying. And what we see in John at this point is that he is all about being the best. He's all about being above all others. It's us against them. He's a fighter. And Jesus wants to take that and make it useful for his kingdom. Did he ever learn that lesson? I'll give you an example of it. We'll tell you he did. If you want to see it for yourself, turn to 2 John. Now consider what drives John's preaching and living at the end of his life. Last words of verse 3, it says, in truth and love. See that? And he's talking to the chosen lady. He tells this chosen lady in verse 4, it could be probably a church, but it could actually be a real lady. And he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, having received the commandment from God. What command is he talking about? Verse 5, that we love one another. So the first part is love. I'm excited about this church, he says, because you guys love each other. You guys love each other. But that's only the half of it. Watch this. John says true love is love of the truth. So verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Watch yourselves, verse 8. Don't lose the work that we've done in you. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And he says more all through verse 11. Now, what verses 7 through 11 is all about is confronting the deceivers with what? With the truth. Notice the point here. You know why I'm excited about this, you, this church here? Because it's all truth and it's all love. And that's how you're doing it, and you got it. You figured it out. You figured out that's how you, it's, church is real simple. Being a church is real simple. Well, we could probably shrink our doctrinal statement that to it just be that. Truth, love. There you go. Do it all and that way and you'll be all right, right? But then you get people that kind of twist things and all that kind of stuff, and so you have to get a little more clarity than that. Before our Lord grabbed a hold of his life, it was all truth and no love. But now at the end of his life, it's both. Fully both. So there's this relationship between the two. Let me give you a second feature of John's life. Number two, we'll call this ambition. Ambition. Now, if you're at Mark 9, turn to Mark 10, and you'll see a bit of this here. Mark 10:31, Jesus tells his disciples, many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, I wonder how many times he said that in his ministry. You know, we have it written quite a few places, quite a few times. You know, John must have struggled with that because right after that, by the way, he and James get mom to try and get them the best seats in heaven next to Jesus. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable, right? And I suppose, who are we? I mean, we would probably be no different, again, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from regeneration, what happens at salvation. That way, boy, we might be seeing things exactly the same and even worse. Jesus said, be content with last. James and John said, we need the best seats. You know what that is? That's ambition. But it's ambition going in the wrong direction, isn't it? Now, pay attention to verses 35 through 45 of Mark 10. Jesus here takes the time to teach not only them, but all the disciples about greatness. Why? Because look, it's not going to be long before you got James and John and all they're struggling with who's the greatest before everybody else is going to be struggling that same way, right? It's pretty infectious. In other words, it's kind of at the heart of all of us, isn't it? Oh, you pay attention to who's ahead of you, don't you? So, well, that guy's got he got more of a raise than I did. Oh, okay, yeah. Here's the value right there, right? That person was given more responsibility than I was. See? And so we pay attention to that. Being a servant and slave of all, that's how Jesus defines greatness. Just how much ambition did John crave? Think about this. Between Mark 9 and 10 and Luke 9, read it. You have all these statements. Take a note at how many statements there are by Jesus about serving and humility. And yet he and James still desire the thrones of Mark 10:41. He had one thing on his mind, one track mind, greatness, superiority, advantage. I need to have that. That's what he was thinking. You could say it was John who drove Jesus to make this statement. Look there, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You wonder if our Lord was looking right at John when he made this statement. get this. Yeah, it's for all the disciples, but you, my friend, are a weather vane on this one. You're causing people, I mean, the temperature is rising here with you on this. And unless you are ambitious about that, it's wrong ambition. It's misdirected ambition. Ambition has to have that seat, right? That throne. Has to have that place. Say, did John ever learn from that? Sure. It's interesting. You know, you never see the name John in his gospel. Never. I mean, for a guy that was full of ambition, you don't see his name. You know what he is? In chapter 13, 23 of John, the gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 26, chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 7, and verse 20 and verse 24, John calls himself in all those places that disciple whom Jesus loved. You know the focus of that grammatically? The love of Jesus. See? It's like he's trying to make a statement about Jesus and he finds a way to just tuck himself under the rock. Right? I love it. You know what John's ambition became? Just being attached to Jesus who loves him. See? That's all. Look, I'm just riding on that coattail. That's not a bad one. He was an overbearing, intolerant separatist, and Jesus made him a man of love, a man of humility. You know, he had to get that there's a relationship between having ambition and being humble. It's okay to have drive and even ambition. But listen, the Lord's way is ambition for his glory, his own glory, the Lord's glory. There's only room for one glory. One must die. Think about that in your own life. Only room for one. One must die. Kill it, right? And this is why we let the word of Christ richly dwell in us and we come back to the Lord always, because it's this death process to our glory. John's the only gospel writer who includes, by the way, the washing of Jesus, washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. Only one. In other words, for him, that humility stuck out to him. That's the thing that he was dialed into, that he learned. You know, some of John's last words are these, Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know that word perseverance can be translated patience. You know what was in Patmos, by the way? Nothing. It's a rocky island near the coast of Turkey. Nothing. Caves and rocks. I mean, believe me, I mean, John had no interest in you know, rock diving or whatever from, you know, into the water and all that kind of stuff. He was there to perish, to die. That's the place where he learned humility. One last feature of his life. Let's call this third one John's anguish. His anguish. Now, the point I wanted to get across is that John learned a lesson about suffering, about the anguish of life. Now, he learned that there is a stern anguish to life that can only be met by the cross of our Lord Jesus and his resurrection. You know, John got so excited to see Jesus' glory, the glory of his kingdom, there in that transfiguration, and he made him want that, seeing, by the way, that glory made John want to get the best seat, didn't it? He says, oh man, whatever it is I can do, I've got to get one right by that, right by him. And there's something I think esteemable about that. But like all of our things that could be esteemable, there's a serious vein of flesh in there, you know, of fleshliness, of sinfulness needs to be rooted out. you know, seeing that glory of the Lord made John want to keep the members list short. But listen, it also made him not want to have anything to do with suffering. In John 18:15, Jesus gets arrested, and it says they're following Jesus. And so was another disciple. I guess who that other disciple was. It's the guy that was covert, right? Wasn't so covert when he was younger. Now that disciple, it says, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Here is John, and all the disciples forsook Jesus, and they all abandoned him. And John is with Peter, and so it's down to the two of us. And pretty soon, Peter is going to deny Jesus, and it's just going to be John. See, where did John go? What did he do? Well, he hung around to see Jesus crucified. He's the only one we know that saw him crucified. John 19:25 says he was standing near the cross with Jesus' mother. You know, it's interesting. Even before our Lord gave him that responsibility to take care of Mary, he's right there. He's right there. And I believe by this time, you have maybe the first disciple who's starting to tenderize down here. His heart is starting to break. All that ambition, all that aggression, all the fire for being the best and standing out is starting to wear down. And so Jesus says to John, again in verse 27, "Behold your mother," pointing to Mary. How did John understand that? Verse 27, "From that hour the disciple took her into his own household." What's that a picture of? The narrow-minded John, the truth-pushing John, becoming the caregiving, sacrificial man of love. John was willing to endure earthly anguish in order to get to that kingdom place. He began to understand the cross must come before the crown. John and James told Jesus that they were able to drink the cup. Remember that? That they were able to be baptized with the very baptism that Jesus was going to undergo. He gets arrested, he goes to the cross, boom, James is gone. John is trying to figure it out. And I'm sure more than once he was looking for the exit door. Probably thinking to himself, I had no idea the cup would be like this and the baptism would be like this. Well, they did drink the cup and undergo the baptism, and it stripped them both, and especially John, of their glory. He gave them suffering first. What a tremendously important truth all believers have to learn to be useful in our Lord's kingdom. Some of us are bucking. We're kicking against the goads. This is an important truth of all believers to be useful. Our path is a path of suffering. To follow Christ is to follow suffering. Romans 8:17 says this, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." That's our life. No wonder later on Paul could say, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death. John knew that fellowship. He would go on to learn that suffering, that kind of suffering in this life. You know, it's interesting. Peter wondered what Jesus was speaking to them about the future. Peter wondered, what about that guy? What about John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said, never mind. You don't need to know. If I want him to live forever, then what's that mean to you? But John did suffer. There was a relationship between suffering and glory that could only be learned in that path. So how do we know that John learned all these lessons about aggression and ambition in the anguish of life? John, in his Gospels, Epistles, and Revelation, interestingly enough, used the word truth 45 times. He used the word love 80 times. He used the word witness 70 times. Almost every time that word witness was used, it was used to be a witness to the truth. He learned that a passion for the absolute truth had to have a relationship with absolute love. You know what I like about that? Again, we're so tempted to say, well, don't go in the absolute truth direction. That makes you narrow-minded. John never said that. Well, don't go in the absolute love direction. You'll let go of doctrine. John never said that. It's absolute in both directions. He became a both man. All right, let's finish this thing up here. Let's conclude here. Jesus makes these guys into fishers of men, all four of them here. John was the last apostle to die. The only one who wasn't executed. You talk about suffering. He was sent to an island, as I mentioned, Patmos, off the coast to live alone. And we know that he was boiled in oil. We know that while he was alone, he became emaciated. He didn't have much food. I mean, so he was so malnourished and often starved and little strength at the end of his life. He lived around 100 years. He was a faithful witness, and tradition tells us that his message was very simple at the end of his life. He stayed in Jerusalem to take care of Mary. Tradition tells us that when she died, he left and became the pastor, guess where? For Paul in Ephesus. He became the pastor of the church that Paul started, and Timothy, who had been martyred. So he was a pastor there. And at the very end of his life, his message was very simple, and it simply was this: my little children, love one another. How powerful would that be? The apostle of love, he became that, didn't he? John MacArthur summarizes, this was such a great summary, I thought I would read it to you. This is John. Quote, John's theology is best described as a theology of love. He taught that God is a God of love, that God loved his own son, that God loved the world, that God is loved by Christ, that Christ loved his disciples, that Christ's disciples loved him, that all men should love Christ, that we should love one another, and that love fulfills the law. Love was a critical part of every element of John's teaching. It was the dominant theme of his theology. End quote. He was indeed the apostle of love. The sons of thunder became sensitive men, concerned with the souls of the lost. Humble, loving, tempered, useful. Men that God changed to be that. And listen, God can change you. And the simple question we asked last week, are you willing? And so as we bring this to an end, I ask you these questions. What areas of zeal and passion do you need the Lord to change you to become loving? What are those areas? What relationship does your love and truth have? Are your ambitions driven by God's glory and humility? And are you willing to sacrifice life and reputation in this life? You might gain a better one in the one to come. Huh? That's what we learned from the Apostle John. What a lesson, right? We know that we might go more in that direction. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for giving us this example of John's life this way, but really probably the greater example is the example of how you discipled, how the Lord Jesus trained up his men. And oh, that we would be a part of that kind of training, Lord. Make us willing people, Lord. Make us to be more like Christ. Chisel out those rough edges where we are either an absolute love person, but we have let go of truth, or we are so high on the truth, but have let go of love. May we find and see that relationship between the two and honor you and honor both of those. It's because when we do that, we will honor you. Help us to be those types of people. We pray for this, Lord. And we want you to receive honor and glory. And Lord, this church will be marked that way, because when we are, it'll be clear that we're marked by Christ. We want to be this way. We cannot be this way naturally. So will you grow us to be this kind of church? We pray for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.